Our reading for today is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, on page 575. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
Well, thank you very much for reading. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be investigating God's promise of a better world. I wonder if you know that God has promised a better, not just a better, but a perfect world. We have in front of us, if you kept your Bibles open, an ancient text, a prophecy in the Bible written 700 years before Jesus was born. So that's 700 BC. It's part of a bigger prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah, which is huge. 66 chapters, a long, weighty prophecy with many images. But I've put there on your outlines what I think is my best effort at an executive summary. I'm told you guys like executive summaries in the city. This is, if you were to distill Isaiah's message down to its essence, it's quite straightforward. In fact, I think you can boil it down to essentially two components. Number one, firstly, Isaiah proclaims that God's settled wrath must fall on all people without exception, because of the way that we have lifted ourselves up in pride and pressed others down under us, and most importantly, God himself. In particular, though, Isaiah wants to emphasize that this wrath must fall on God's own people as well. So we've had 1,000 years of Israel's history up until this point, and it has become clear that God's chosen people are no better than anyone else. They too must face God's wrath. We see this in the second verse of the book. Don't turn there now, but it's just the second verse of the book. God says, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So 2,700 years ago, Isaiah the prophet said that God's wrath must fall on his own people. And that is actually a really big moment in the Bible story up until that point. And he explained that the instrument that God was going to use to bring this judgment on his own people was the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians are not widely known about today, I don't think, partly because their empire has slipped into obscurity. But in their day, that is between about 800 BC and 600 BC, 200 years, they basically ruled the known world. They were the global superpower, far more powerful than any superpower that we know of today in the 21st century. You may actually have seen pictures of the Assyrians in the British Museum with their, notably with extremely well-kept beards and manicured beards. They were, in a sense, the hipsters of the ancient world, but they were not nearly as nice. They were a brutal people. Just turn back in your Bibles to chapter 10, verse 5, just to see this for yourselves. Chapter 10, verse 5. God says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." In other words, God used the Assyrians to bring judgment down on his own people for their sin. So point number one of Isaiah's executive summary: God's wrath must fall on all people, including his own people. But secondly and crucially, Isaiah promises that throughout his book, that there is a hope for God's people beyond this judgment, a glorious hope beyond the judgment, that is, beyond the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. Isaiah prophesies that there will be a glorious restoration for God's people. Four elements of this glorious restoration, which I've put on your sheets there. He promises that this hope will be secured under an everlasting king like David. That it will be enjoyed in a glorious new creation. That it will be enabled by the wrath-bearing death of that same king. That's chapter 53. And finally, number four, in God's expansive grace, Isaiah promises that this hope will be thrown open, not only to God's historic people, the Jews, but to all human beings. Those are the four elements of this glorious hope that Isaiah prophesies. And remember, this is 700 years before Jesus was born. And now in chapter 11, if you turn back there, chapter 11 describes this glorious hope. And today, we're effectively going to see one of those four elements. That is, Isaiah prophesies that sometime after the Assyrian invasion, sometime after that, there will come a ruler who will make things right. That's what these five verses are about. It's the promise of a ruler who will be so perfect, so divine, so powerful, that his rule will bring about deep and perfect peace in an unrecognisably new world, which we'll see next week. More specifically, point number one on your sheets, this ruler will be a new David who will arise out of the ruins of the Davidic dynasty. Now, if that sounds like gobbledygook to you, I'm going to try and explain that to you. Have a look at verse 1. Isaiah says there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who on earth was Jesse? Jesse was David's dad. Jesse was the father of the great King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. Of course, by the time Isaiah was prophesying, David was long dead, hundreds of years ago. Which raises the question, what did Isaiah mean in verse 1? What else could it mean other than that a new David, a new Davidic king, would rise up after the Assyrian judgment? There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse. In other words, there shall come forth a new David. And the reference to a stump invokes the image of what was once a great tree. In other words, the Davidic dynasty. We might think today, many of us will have learned about the Tudor dynasty in history. In England, probably the greatest dynasty, I don't know if it was, but who was it? Henry VII, Henry VIII, I'm going to get this wrong. Mary, Edward, Elizabeth, that's it, isn't it? Yeah, 100 years of Tudor dynasty in England. Now, the Davidic dynasty was far greater, actually, in terms of power and in terms of longevity. It lasted 350 years. But the image of a stump calls to mind that of a great tree that has been lopped down to the roots by Assyria, and then whose stump has been burned by Babylon just a few years later. Isaiah is prophesying that the Davidic dynasty would be left in ruins. And in fact, that is exactly what happens. So after the Babylonian invasion in BC 589, I don't know if you know this, there never was another king of the Jews from the Davidic line after that invasion. Zerubbabel led the people back from exile. He was the last Davidic leader, but he wasn't a king. And then for the following 500 years until the time of Jesus, there was a series of leaders and of high priests over Israel, none of whom was from David's line. The point is that from the exile onwards, the Davidic dynasty became, well, like a stump, like a burnt stump consigned to the shadows. And as Isaiah says here in verse 1, out of that stump, at some unspecified time in the future, a shoot of Jesse, a new David. Of course, there was one, wasn't there, who came as if out of nowhere. as if out of the stump of the Davidic dynasty, which had been smouldering for 500 years. There was one whose adoptive father was descended from David, from Jesse, of whom the Jewish people cried out in the streets, "Son of David," as he walked past. Of whom, as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds cried out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," a kingdom that hadn't been seen for 500 years. Of whom, as he hung on the cross, the inscription above his head read, "The King of the Jews," a people who had not had a king for 500 years. Isaiah here in chapter 11 is prophesying that sometime after the Assyrian invasion, there will come out of the ruins of the Davidic dynasty a new David. I want to ask, do you find that intriguing? Do you find it more than that? Do you find it persuasive? But the second thing we learn about this king is there in verse 2. He will be crowned and empowered by God's Spirit to be the perfect ruler. You will see in verse 2 that Isaiah prophesied the Spirit of God would come upon this new David like no other, either before or after him. See that it says there, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's a very unusual phrase, actually. So we've seen in the past in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has indeed come upon previous rulers, people like King Saul, people like the judge Samuel, Samson, and people like David. But in each of those cases, the Spirit rushed upon them. That's the word. It rushed upon them, as if to empower them for a short time for the ministry that they had. Isaiah, on the other hand, here is promising that there will be one on whom the Spirit will come to rest permanently. That word means to settle down, to dwell permanently. Actually, the image here in verse 2 calls to mind a coronation, that of a crown being placed to rest permanently on the head of a king. This new David, Isaiah says, will be crowned forever with God's Holy Spirit. And note as well that God's Spirit empowers him to rule perfectly. See that list of attributes in verse 2? Just have a look down there. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might. We might think that's just stuff that, you know, would be nice for anyone to have. Actually, that's not the case. Rather, they are precisely the attributes that are necessary for a ruler, for a king. So not only will this ruler have wisdom and understanding that far exceeds that of any earthly ruler because it's divine, he will have counsel from God himself and the power to put his wisdom into practice, a spirit of counsel and might. How often we have seen world leaders with good intentions but unable to enact them. Not so with this ruler. The new David, Isaiah says, will have both divine wisdom and the divine power to put this world right. So secondly, Isaiah prophesies that a better David is coming, permanently crowned and empowered by God's Spirit to rule with God's own wisdom and power. Of course, there was one, wasn't there, at whose baptism the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God publicly descended on him and rested on him like a dove. There was one whose words were so full of wisdom and understanding that they have resounded down the centuries and are still being heard today in 21st century London. There was one whose power was so remarkable that those with him were left open-mouthed asking, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And notice finally verse 3. There was one of whom it really could be said that his delight was in the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ never seemed afraid of what men or women would do to him. Rather, his life was lived in total obedience to God, even to death. And I say, if you're here investigating Christianity, you're really welcome with us. I mean, we put these talks on in large part for you. I hope you find these talks useful, and I hope you feel you can come back week in, week out. But if you don't believe in God, you might well still ask whether a life has ever shone more brightly than that of Jesus Christ in terms of moral perfection. Isaiah says his delight would be in the fear of the Lord. Now I want to ask at this stage, what do you make of this? This prophecy was written 700 years before Jesus came. It has been carbon dated well before 0 AD. What do you make of that? How do you explain it? I want to ask, has this ruler not shown himself on the stage of human history? Is it reasonable to believe that it could be explained in any other way? And finally, number three, what will this perfect ruler bring about? He will bring perfect global justice, verses 3-5. This ruler, Isaiah says, will bring the thing that practically every charity is fighting for. He will bring what Oxfam longs for, Amnesty International, shelter, help the homeless. Under his rule, there will be no more chuggers because there will be no more need for charities. Because unlike this world, which relies merely on human justice systems, he will bring what even the best human justice systems never can. Verse 3, he will judge not by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he will not be operating with grossly limited information. As we know, the eyes and ears of human justice systems, even those few with the best intentions, and we have to say that the justice system in the UK has the best intentions by and large. But we know that the eyes and ears of human justice systems will never be sufficient to provide perfect justice for every individual. You will know that yourself from your own experience and from that of your friends. But this king will judge, verse 4, not with his eyes and ears, but with righteousness and with equity. In other words, with divine perfection. There will be no complaints when he judges the earth. Every wrong will be put right. Under his rule, the nobodies of this world will finally get the justice that they have been denied. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The nobodies of this world will get justice. What a day that will be. And the wicked of this world will get justice too. Verse 4, he shall strike the earth. Note, this is going to be a global thing. Global justice. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Who then are the wicked here? Well, really importantly, they are not the wicked as we would define them, but rather they are the wicked as God would define them from God's perspective. And in Isaiah, the wicked are simply those who have proudly resisted and stood against God and his word. And the question is, where will you be standing on that day when the new David comes back to bring perfect justice? You see, the New Testament is clear that Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven. Repeatedly in every book of the New Testament, every book points to the return of Christ when he will come to judge the earth. He won't come to judge it harshly. He will come and judge fairly, putting every wrong right. It is actually what we want. It's the justice we long for. Now, there are just two implications of all this that I want us just to step back and think about. Finally, if you're investigating Christianity today, looking in, I want to suggest that mistaken identity is a very real possibility when it comes to Jesus. I was watching Bridget Jones's Baby the other day with my wife. It's her choice, but it was a good film. There's a scene where Bridget Jones, who is middle-aged by now, goes to a festival with her friends. They end up in the VIP area, and we see Ed Sheeran there, or at least we know it's Ed Sheeran. They don't realise it's him. He's just at the bar, and they ask him for a photo. They just want a photo of them, and obviously Ed Sheeran sort of, you know, holds the camera up for a selfie with him as well, and they're sort of asking, what are you doing? Why are you, can we just get it with us, please? And then they walk off, and Bridget Jones said, I'm sure he served coffee at Starbucks to me the other day. That is a case of mistaken identity. But it'd be much more serious, wouldn't it, in the case of Jesus Christ. He's not just an inspiring teacher. Okay? He's not just an inspiring teacher. That's what the Bible says very, very clearly. He's not just a good man. To see Jesus as just that would be the equivalent of Ed Sheeran, the guy at Starbucks who served me coffee. Jesus is far, far bigger than that. He is God's global ruler who will make things right. This ruler has shown himself publicly on the stage of history. He has walked the earth. We have witnessed his coronation. We have witnessed his wisdom, his might, his perfect fear of the Lord. And I want to ask, what else, what more could we want to see in terms of evidence? And he is coming back to bring global justice and the perfect world. And the question is, where will you be standing when he does? Isaiah would say, come to him now. God would say, come to him now as a sinner and find forgiveness before it is too late. And can I turn to those of us who would say that we follow Jesus? Can I ask this final question? How finished is your Jesus? That is, do you see Jesus as a king with unfinished business who must come again to bring global justice and the perfect world? Wonderfully, Jesus is the king who came first to die for sin, but he is also the king who is itching to return to bring global justice. Various people have pointed out, and I think they're right, that we live in a time within church history where many popular versions of Christianity lay almost all the emphasis on what Christ has achieved in the past and is achieving in the present. And yes, absolutely, the greatest moment of salvation is in the past, on the cross. But as you read Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah would be constantly pointing you forward, brother or sister, to the day when the new David will come back to bring his kingdom in all its fullness. How finished is your Jesus? Because he's not finished. Far from it. It does put life in the city in perspective, doesn't it? How much of what we're tempted to worry about in our jobs will matter on that day when this king comes back. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your king and that he has walked on the stage of human history. He has shown himself. And we thank you that he will come again to bring perfect justice. Please help us to be on the right side of him when he does, to be found in him, forgiven. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.